All right, a couple of announcements before we begin here. As you should know, today is the day that we observe the Lord's table, so we will stop a little early for that. Secondly, I spoke with Greg Neese last night. I sent you out an email. Some of you may have seen it or not, but there was a group from Alexandria, Louisiana, apparently, that sort of came through the pipeline and thought they were looking for a pastor. But as it turns out, Greg told me he did speak with them on Friday, and there are only six of them, so that's not too viable at the moment. They think they want a pastor, so, you know, certainly add it to your prayer list. But at this point, Greg wasn't overly encouraged after talking with them, but they're going to keep the lines of communication open. And you never know if there's sufficient positive volition there. Obviously, you know, they may crank something up and people may join them that aren't there currently. You never know where positive volition is going to come from. And so, just to let you know about that, that the group was small enough to, at his point and his thinking, not to be viable as really an option for a pastor. They couldn't afford one. But he's going to continue, again, to keep the lines of communication open and see where it goes from there. And this is the only thing I ever want seen on the overhead. Anything else will not be tolerated. We're going to have an overhead monitor. Ron came up with a new legalism nobody else thought of, the overhead monitor. All right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship. I'm still in mourning, but we'll observe a moment of silence. But let's deal with the unpleasant reality of separation and divorce. This is, unfortunately, where more than 50% of all American marriages end up. And we want to seek to do what we can to avoid this, recognizing outside of volition, I don't think there's a more important divine institution. I think it's number two for a reason. So therefore, we ought to hold it in very high regard and do what we can to work through our differences. Every marriage is going to go through, just like a Christian life, you go through these seasons of the soul. Even Solomon acknowledged there's various seasons and times in God's plan, and God largely controls them. We don't. We certainly didn't control the day of our death and the day of our birth, and many, many things in between we don't control. The whole point is that life is enough of a crapshoot that the thinking person looks at it and says, you know, it's a crapshoot sometimes. And they don't get too wrapped around the axle about it. They just recognize it's a fact. Well, because life has so many variables, certain things as believers to be a pillar and support of the truth, which is what the local church is supposed to be. As individual believers, we need to embrace these doctrines and do what we can to fulfill them. Again, you go through these periods, you're going to go through times in your marriage when it's hard. You're going to go through times when it's easy. Now, I never hear anybody gripe about the easy times. All they ever gripe about is the hard times. Well, you're going to have both. You're going to have good weeks, good months, bad months, good years, bad years maybe. I don't know. I can't, unfortunately, foretell the future. That's another one of the strict limitations of the human experience. Nobody knows what's next. So, first and foremost here, every believer ought to understand that God views marriage as a fundamental union that is designed to be permanent in nature. Jesus taught very clearly on this. Matthew 19, again, I knew we were going to have opportunity to look at this passage a number of times in this. But he makes it plain. Verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then also verse 8, and he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. So in other words, the original design for marriage, of course, was permanence. That is intrinsic within the institution itself. And this is what we are to strive for. These are the standards we have to hold forth. Whether people meet them or don't meet them, at some level becomes irrelevant in terms of the truth. The truth is the truth. Be God's viewpoint of divorce that is tantamount to treachery or betrayal. For this reason, the Bible says, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Malachi 2, 14 through 16, the last book there in the Old Testament. Never forget, one of the first times I went to church after I was a believer, I was a fundy, and this guy came in, and he said, you know, turn to the book of the Italian prophet, Malachi. And that always stuck with me. Now, that was kind of funny. But it's actually Malachi. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. We'll see one reason for the strong language is found in the fact that when a marriage occurs, both parties exchange wedding vows by swearing an oath before God and the assembled witnesses to be faithful to each other forever. Deuteronomy 23:21, which of course gets into the issue of vows themselves. Now, as we have pointed out in this issue of vows, as we studied it there in Ecclesiastes, you don't have to take any vows. It's your choice. But if you take them, God expects you to fulfill them. You are obligated. And that obligation doesn't stop. People say, well, I don't want to fulfill my word anymore. It doesn't matter. The obligation is still there to fulfill your word. You gave your word. You gave it in public, in fact. That is one of the reasons why, again, most states require a public ceremony. Because you have to swear public allegiance to one another. And when you do, then, unfortunately, you've entered into an oath. You've taken a vow. And you have an obligation to keep it. When you make a vow to the Lord, your God, do not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord God will surely require it of you. And we saw it there in Ecclesiastes 5, as Solomon was giving his younger audience some very good advice about dealing with God, and recognizing that God takes his plan seriously. Now, from time to time, we may not take it as seriously as he does. In fact, we don't. From time to time, all of us fail in that regard. When you make a vow, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And so one of the things we learned throughout the scriptures, first, vows are never incumbent upon anybody. You can enter into them if you choose to. But when you do, you are then obligated from that point on to fulfill your word. And marriage is certainly one of those things by which believers ought to take seriously and fulfill their obligations. D, adultery is the only biblically legitimate reason for divorce. Even in that extreme case, however, divorce is not commanded. Matthew 19:9. And so, let's say an adultery occurs. It doesn't mean you've got to get divorced. The higher spiritual principle would be to work through the problems and reconcile. I recognize from experience, most people won't do that. But it doesn't mean that the principle is not right and that that is the higher principle. But unfortunately, people get into these things and they get under their STA, frankly, and they do things that obviously aren't biblically defensible. All right, well, if you failed, we'll deal with that in the future here. That's coming up. Life isn't over if you failed under this, any more than life's over if you fail under any other area doctrine. You can recover. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Where are we at here? E, divorce is clearly part of God's permissive will, which made provision for the inherent problems that may arise between two sin natures. Let's look at the Matthew 1 since we're here. 7 and 8, they ask him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And also Deuteronomy 24:1. So, and that is the verse, of course, where he And we'll have some opportunity here to look at this verse in a greater depth. So just to cite it here, whenever a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it out from her house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. So certainly, under the permissive will of God, we have to acknowledge divorce and remarriage is tolerated. So as believers, while we may not like it necessarily, it may not be fun, we have to acknowledge that, well, obviously God tolerates it. So therefore, we have to tolerate it. So, but how are we going to, in that regard, legislate it and deal with it? What is our policy going to be? And our policy, as far as I can tell, has to be, while we may not agree with what people do all the time, if they are legitimately and legally married before God and before man, then we have to accept it. Now, we may not, you say, well, I didn't agree with it. I don't think they should have got married. Well, that's your call. But keep it to yourself. Once they're married, keep it to yourself. You can't do anything about it. And if we don't accept, to me, if you don't accept legal marriages as being binding and all of that, then you've opened up a slippery slope in which we're going to have to, and where are you going to go with this when people fail? Now, this becomes a very slippery slope very fast. What are you going to do? Throw people out of Bible class that have been divorced? Well, the vast majority of us would never get another class. Well, no, I'm not taking that position. So what happens when people fail? Well, we'll deal with all of that and hopefully answer some of the questions and encourage people, one, not to fail. But if they fail, they fail. We can't stop it. And we can't legislate it. And that's why, again, as you'll find out, never get involved. I was taught this pretty early on. Well, the one piece of really good advice I got from this Fundy guy that was responsible in large measure for my hearing the gospel. And very early on, he told me, do not get involved in domestic situations. You'll never get the whole story. And it's too easy to be fooled. And one of two things will happen. Either the people will work out their problems, in which case they'll probably both turn against you. Or they won't work them out and they'll both hate you anyway. So, but then at least if you didn't get involved, you know, okay, I didn't get involved. I didn't meddle in this one. Well, F, definition of the terms surrounding the marriage and the potential events that may occur within a marriage, which include the marriage itself, adultery, separation, divorce, and remarriage. One, marriage is defined as a union that is entered into between one man and one woman for the purpose of founding and maintaining a separate family. A marriage has spiritual, moral, legal, and social ramifications. Genesis 2:24 we've looked at multitudes of times. Two, adultery is the act of voluntary sexual intercourse by one person who is legally married with someone other than his or her spouse. A secondary form of adultery occurs when one engages in sex with anyone who has been divorced. Matthew 5, 27 and 32. And I've had people try to get around this on all sorts of fronts. Over the years, I've heard all kinds of rationalizations. Well, they just had oral sex. It wasn't adultery. Oh. I think sex qualifies. I don't really care what form of sex you're having. I don't want to debate the semantics of it, but we all know what sex is, right? I'm not going to have to define that term for you, am I? So some say, well, it's not. If they don't actually have physical intercourse in the missionary position, it isn't adultery. What? When did that definition become real? I don't think so. I think it's, first, adultery is a mental problem to start with. I mean, that's where it begins. How it's fulfilled overtly, I'm not really interested, frankly. It's an illicit sexual activity with someone that's not your partner. They didn't commit adultery because they had oral. I've heard people use that rationalization. They looked me squarely in the eye and expected me to swallow that. Well, I didn't swallow it. What a horrible choice of words. Well, I didn't buy it. Let's put it that way. I know what immorality is. I have a pretty good idea, a working definition of immorality. And it isn't just sex in the missionary position. All kinds of immorality occurs. Anyway, a secondary form, Matthew 5, 27 and 32. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. So now what are we going to do? Who's going to be the mental attitude adultery, monitor? How are we going to police this one? Well, you know, are we going to have a mental attitude monitor for women and one for men? You know, oh, you looked at that guy's butt. You know, what are we going to have? Well, you can't police this one, clearly. You can't police this one. You can't police mental attitude sins. There's no way. In verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, i.e. immorality, adultery, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now you have two choices as to how you're going to interpret this verse. At least two that I know of. The two major ones I've heard of are this. It's a present indicative, so therefore, once they commit adultery, they become an adulterer for life. And that's sort of one of the views that you can have here, at least grammatically. So now you're an adulterer for life. The other one is that the act of sex, the sex act, is what constitutes adultery. And once that sex act has happened, then adultery has occurred, and then the situation resorts to whatever the standard, whatever the norm is at that time. Now, they might still be married, but they've committed adultery. Does this mean they have to get a divorce? Nope. No, not really. So a secondary form occurs, again, when one engages in sex, and the sex equals the adultery. So I've heard people say, well, once you committed adultery, you're an adulterer for life, and so what are we going to do? I mean, then you fall under the 1 Corinthians 6 deal, and we're going to have to throw you out of the church. No, I don't think so. Three, separation is the cessation of cohabitation by a legally married couple without a permanent and legal divorce. It should be recognized that all states do not recognize legal separation. And there is some question as to whether or not the Bible recognizes legal separation. And we'll get into that further because largely this legal separation view has been based on the 1 Corinthians passage. And having had some time to redo this and look at it in detail, I'm not certain that it validates that principle. Now, if a woman, let's say, well, I assume the woman would be the one more likely to be in danger, does she have the right to remove herself from a dangerous situation without resorting to divorce? Well, yeah, I suppose. But then she's got to be able to support herself and all these other factors. And then legal matters become a real reality quickly in this situation. So again, not all states even recognize legal separation. And again, there's some question as to whether or not the Bible does. And we'll get into that in greater detail later on. You say, well, I think the Bible does. Well, let's hear it out first, huh? Maybe it does. We can look at it. For remarriage is simply the action of entering into another marriage, having been previously legally married and legally divorced. Otherwise, one who remarries illegally is known as a bigamist. You're not supposed to do that. So, Old Testament teaching regarding divorce and remarriage, that's our Deuteronomy passage 24, 1 through 4. 1, this passage does not command, or condone divorce. It doesn't advocate divorce. It merely deals with it as a reality. And it never tells anyone. There's no command anywhere to get divorced. But there are commands as to how it's to be handled. It merely deals with divorce as a reality that must be acknowledged, addressed, and regulated by the law. 2, the key element in our passage is that the husband found some indecency in his wife. The Hebrew term erwa, indecency, means first that which pertains to the genitals. And so you can imagine the theological hoops they had to jump through to get this to mean she burned dinner. What? This word doesn't mean anything about cooking. It doesn't have anything to do with cooking. And so they basically had to get around the very meaning of the word, which deals with some gross sexual impropriety, such as overt sensuality, acting in a sexually suggestive way, or even exhibitionism. So we're talking about an indecency that has a sexual connotation to it by the very nature of the word. See also Leviticus 18:6 and following. So, again, all the excuses, all the reasoning people use to justify divorce. Well, first, there has to be a sexual failure in it, an element of a sexual component. 18:6. And this gets into all the people you can't have sex with. So, you know, if you need to make a list, then, you know, make it. And none of you shall approach any blood relative to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Why? This word nakedness gets into the idea of pertaining to the genitals. And it goes on and on. The list goes on and on. All the people, you know, you're not supposed to have sex with. Not your aunt, not your uncle, grandma, grandpa. You know, all these sorts of things. What constitutes biblical incest? And so there's a whole entire list of here, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there are all these people that are off limits. So three, it does not refer to adultery, since that crime was punishable by the death penalty, Leviticus 20:10. So she didn't commit adultery in this case, but there's some sexual problem. And I don't see it as being a sexual problem, i.e. as in no sex. I mean, the woman is indecent in some way. That word indecent really kind of covers the base here. Leviticus 20:10, we know that if there was adultery, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, well, they aren't much friends, are they? The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And if you're not supposed to have sex with your friend's wife, then logically one could conclude, I would think, doctrinally and logically, you should not be having sex with your brother's wife. And by brother, I mean your spiritual brothers. And so what a crime against a spiritual brother to do that. And Paul deals with this in Thessalonians, and he says it's a bad thing and it's not to be tolerated. Here it can't be that. So this is some moral flaw in the woman that relates to some sexual issue. Maybe she's a flirt and won't quit. You know, there's women like that. You know, and men thrive on that stuff sometimes. How are you doing? You big strong guy, could you help me here? Sure, honey. Of course. Well, the idea is whatever the moral flaw is, it's some sort of a sexual issue. Again, something sexually inappropriate is the way I would understand it. Something indecent. So if he could not get beyond the moral flaw and was unwilling to forgive, forget, and move on, he could secure a written legal document that legally dissolved the marriage. Hey, one reason for making this a more complicated legal matter, which of necessity requires more time to execute, was to preclude hasty, impulsive, or ill-advised divorces. So what's the first thing that happens when people get mad? You know, one thing that is certainly true is that for the positive believer, the word divorce really shouldn't be in their vocabulary. The word murder, that's fine. The word divorce, no. Because the reality is, unless there's adultery, you really don't have a legal way out before God. You're kind of stuck. You have two ways out, obviously, before God that are legit. Adultery and death. Now, you can pray for their death, I suppose. What's at the top of your prayer list? I'm praying for my husband's death. And he's not dying fast enough. Well, or, God help you, you're praying for your wife's death. Well, people, when they get mad, what's the first thing they do? I'm leaving. I'll show you who's boss. Now, none of us ever here have had these kind of fights, I'm sure. Or, better yet, you're leaving, get the hell out. And I'll divorce you. All right, I'm scared. Controlled fear. Guess what? You shouldn't do that. That's unfair fighting. You're not going to divorce. You shouldn't even think about it. You need to banish that thought from your mind. Why? Because God isn't in it. And God's not in it. If God's not in it, you don't want to do it. Really deep down, you really don't. Okay, so this would slow people down. That's part of the legal matter here, is to slow people down and to get them to think. Now, because of the one nature of our country and the litigious nature of us, our nation in general, now it is not only a legal matter, now it's an expensive legal matter, which should slow people down a little bit more. But now what do we do? Who wins in divorces? The attorneys. Everybody knows this. The judge doesn't win. The two people involved don't win. The attorneys win. So, and that's why you have these constant ads. You're bombarded with this ad. You need a divorce? Contact whoever. I can't remember the attorney. Culpepper or whatever is out there. Contact the attorney. Wills, $29 divorces. Well, guess if $29, I might look at, you know, no, I'm just kidding. $29 is a good deal, though. Well, what are you going to do? Well, in divorces, then what ends up happening? The people end up tearing each other apart. That's how all too many divorces end. Well, the second reason, point B, was to provide for the legal writ, which was recognized by the legal courts in Israel, was to provide both parties with protection against being accused of adultery if either became involved with another person. So why do we recognize legal divorce? Because if a person is legally divorced, they have the right to legally remarry. Now, doctrinally, I'm not talking about doctrinally at this point. Do they have that right? But legally, they have the right, and they can't be accused of adultery if they're legally divorced and legally remarried. So, five, once the woman had received the writ of divorce, she left the former husband's house and remarried. The first marriage is legally terminated. Six, the woman was permitted to leave and enter into a second marriage without any social or legal repercussions. Now, was the husband right for divorcing her? That is never even addressed in here. You say, well, how come that's not addressed? I don't know. Because I guess, the only reason I can guess is it doesn't matter whether he was right or not. The fact is, here's what happened. And so she can get married without any social or legal repercussions. She can't be accused of adultery. She's got to be treated just like any other married woman out there. And so if this is the case in the legal system in Israel, I would suggest that this has to be the case in the church at some level. That we have to recognize legal matters, whether we agree with them or not, is really irrelevant. But they have to be recognized as valid. And if they're not valid, well then, nobody's, you know, got any legal anything. We have to recognize that there are legal matters that here have to be addressed. So 7 verse 3 indicates that a similar scenario could occur once again, or that the second husband could simply die. This would free the woman legally to marry for a third time. That was in verse 3. And if the latter husband turns against her, maybe this woman's a shrew, I don't know. Well, what are you going to have there? Well, maybe it's her fault, maybe it's not, I don't know. It sounds like it in the first case that it was. There was some legitimate indecency he couldn't deal with. This one doesn't even talk about that. It just says he turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband... Now, one thing she can't do, she can't go back and marry the first guy again. That's off limits. That is apparently so odious before God that he won't tolerate it. And that's not a legal issue, that's a moral issue. That once you've divorced a person, remarried, you can't go back and marry that first person. I mean, I've seen it in movies and stuff, and everybody thinks it's cute, but it's unfortunately very anti-Bible. But at that level, very anti-God. So John 4:18, that just documents, and that's what we're talking about there, that a woman, and Jesus did not chide this woman for her checkered past. In John 4. He just acknowledged that it was real. John 4:18. Jesus tells her in verse 16, go call your husband. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly, said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. She was simply just living with a guy. Well, after five failed marriages, you know, what? I don't want to get married again. I'll just give up and marry, live with a guy. Well, this woman wasn't popular in her village. Well, many of her ex-husbands were probably still living there. Not married to other women who hated this woman. And that's why she's out here drawing water by herself in the heat of the day, by the way. Because she was ostracized. And some people, but here we get into the nature of grace. Can a person be divorced 5 different times, living in immorality, as it were, and come to salvation? The answer is yes, she does. And Jesus never addresses this issue in terms of spiritual matters. Why? Because the real spiritual matter she needs is salvation. And the rest of these other things can work themselves out as time goes on. But let's get the spiritual matters in place first. And Jesus did. He sticks with it and says, look, I know who you are. I know all about you. And let's talk about salvation and worshiping God now. And he gets her back to the original point, which is her relationship, or the lack thereof, with God. So, again, a woman could theoretically, how many times could you be legally married? Any number, theoretically. So what are we going to do if a woman, what would you do? You know, you're a pastor of a church, say, put yourself in my place. And then somebody in the church dies, and this woman remarries. And then her husband dies, and she remarries. And you're beginning to think this is the black widow. But you can't prove it. And the guys keep dying around her. Well, you'd say, well, that's okay for her to remarry. Well, what if she gets 5 divorces? Is it okay for her to remarry? Yes, it is. Unfortunately, now we have other doctrinal constraints we have to deal with. But the fact is, legally, it is up to her. She can do it. And this woman did it. And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, you're all wrong for doing this. He just pointed out this is the way it is. Well, 8, however, verse 4, that's back in Deuteronomy, indicates that once the first divorce is final, the woman is forever declared to be unclean with respect to her first husband. They are never free to reconcile and remarry. So once that first divorce happens, and this is why people better know these doctrines, better think through them, because once that divorce is final, you can't go back. I mean, you can if you don't get involved with anybody else, but once you get involved with somebody else, you can't go back. So you can reconcile, and that's another whole thing, of course. Divorce can be reconciled. Well, H. Jesus' first teaching on divorce, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus was fully aware of the Old Testament provision that granted divorces under the permissive will of God under certain circumstances. 2, Jesus clarifies the exact meaning of the Old Testament passage by setting forth the sole condition when one has grounds for a legitimate divorce. 3, the Greek term porneia, immorality, refers to various kinds of unsanctioned and unlawful sexual intercourse. 4, while it encompasses various forms of immorality, in this context it indicates adultery. So in this context you'd make an interpretative translation here. When he says here in Matthew 5, 31, whoever sends his wife away, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, that's porneia there, and in this context it would be immorality. It would be adultery, specifically because she's married. So in this context, you could translate it adultery with no real serious issue here. It's a sexual issue, but still. He makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. While it encompasses various forms of immorality, in this context it indicates adultery, which is the only bona fide basis for a biblical divorce. 5, he then further goes on to assert that anyone that marries a divorced woman is caused to commit adultery. The present passive indicative of moikao, that word means to be an adulterer, to commit adultery, but the passive indicates he's caused to do it. It's an outside agent. 6, since adultery must occur before a divorce is viewed as being biblically legitimate, a divorce granted for any reason other than adultery may very well result in adultery anyway, which effectively provides the proper grounds for divorce. So some people may go to the court system, let's say. They go out to the court and they say, we're getting divorced. Well, what are your grounds? Irreconcilable differences. Translated, we won't pull in our horns and deal with our own STAs. But the courts don't care about that. You know, believers do, but the courts don't. So if a person goes out and gets a divorce, let's say, very often adultery is probably going to follow if they get involved with somebody else. I mean, that's not unusual. Thus, they're okay. Now they're divorced before God anyway. Well, 7, although anyone who gets a divorce and remarries under any other circumstances commits adultery, those marriages arising from non-biblical divorces must be regarded as legal and legitimate marriages, even though an act of adultery was committed initially. And that's the initial sect act. You get divorced, you go out, you get involved with somebody else, your first act of sex is adultery. Then you've got, if you've married, assuming you've married, you still have a legal and legitimate marriage that we have to recognize. And I've thought through this, and I mean, while these are hard issues, I don't see any other way. I mean, if we're going to take the position that we're not going to recognize what the laws of the land recognize, well, we're going to be in trouble with the government, for one thing. And that is not anything that you need. So if people go out and they do this, they fail at this, guess what? First, there's grace. Anybody can still recover. But it's painful. And there's a certain amount of baggage that comes with this, unfortunately, whether you like it or not. It's just true. And if you go out and, you know, you divorce and you remarry and you divorce and you remarry, then it simply becomes easier to do. Rather than dealing with your STA and solving your problems, I'll just get a new wife or a new husband. Well, guess what? You're taking that same stupid STA into the next marriage. Only now you're going to have a different STA to deal with, and you've already proven you can't handle one. What are the odds of another? Well, they're not good. It becomes less and less good as you go, of course. Well, Jesus' second teaching on adultery, and you know what? We're going to have to stop there. We've got to stop early today. It is our month to observe the Lord's table. So let's stop there. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.